Well, once again, good evening. This evening, Bible study time, and looking to the Word of God. And my intention tonight is that we be encouraged as we look at the Word, and of course, the many faceted applications that can come from the Word of God. But looking tonight at Psalm 3. But before we read the Psalm, just a couple of things that I thought I'd mention. The one is for any of our central members and adherents. We do want to encourage you to download the Church Center app, and then you will have easy access to information like the bulletin. You can let us have contact details or even other bits of information as well. So do look into that and see whether you can download that Church Center app. The other thing is we are encouraged to once again report that giving towards benevolence and the blanket fund has been absolutely outstanding. And thank you to those who have been so generous. And we are able, we are wanting to support where we can those in need. And of course, if you do hear of anybody who has a particular need, that you would let me or perhaps even the office, one of the pastors, know, and we'll see how we can address that need. But I do also want to remind us as members or adherents of the church that our regular giving also is needed, and we have a budget that has been set, and because we're not meeting, we're very dependent on any gifts that come in via the internet or any of the other mechanisms through the website or an EFT payment. And we don't take any offerings, obviously, because we're not meeting. And so we are concerned that our regular giving might be a little down at this particular point in time. But let's bow together and pray. And I thought I'd use tonight the Lord's Prayer as a guide, just as we pray for each other. We do turn to you, our Father in heaven, and know that you reign on high, that you are the one true and living God, that you are worthy of worship, and therefore we pray that your name be hallowed here on earth. And thinking of many people who live in rebellion or in antagonism to you, many people who have not heard the gospel, who have not been able to receive the good news of grace. And so, Lord, we pray to that end, that your name be hallowed amongst the nations, amongst the peoples of our own city and country, and of course, even amongst us as a church. We pray that your kingdom come, Lord, that we would see more and more the evidence of your reign and your rule, and particularly as we anticipate your second coming, where all things will be made new, and your kingdom completely manifest for all to see. But Lord, as we live day by day, we pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We confess, Lord, I confess, I so easily deviate from your will and come up, Lord, we come up with our own ideas and thoughts and directions. And I do pray that you would guide and lead us in paths of righteousness. Also praying for our daily provision. And thank you for those many who can say that they have a roof over their heads, they have food in their stomachs. But Lord, many also who are really down and out, people who live on the streets, people who are poor and don't have provision and warmth at this time. And we do pray that you would help us in the work that we seek to do, to have a heart of compassion and also hands and feet that put into action help that would bring relief. Thank you too that we can come confessing our sin, seeking ongoing forgiveness for your grace in our lives. We thank you for our Savior, our Lord Jesus, and his work on our behalf. And then Lord, just day by day, we pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And again, just to conclude, that yours be the glory, that yours, Lord, is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So let's turn to Psalm 3. And a significant heading as we read the psalm. It's a psalm of David. And the heading says, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Just so far, quite a, I believe, an encouraging psalm in a context where things had been rather difficult, and as the title of my message this evening in fact puts it, surprised by betrayal. And perhaps even to begin by asking a number of questions, why is it that there is so much betrayal amongst us as people? In fact, even to go a lot further, relationships at every level generally will find and experience there will be disappointment, there will be brokenness as one person lets another person down. And in fact, why is it that even within the context of the local church, they often can erupt amongst us as people disappointment and betrayal and backstabbing? And so that's the context that we find ourselves entering into this particular psalm. And perhaps even to go further, as we seek, even in the beginning, as I seek in this introduction, to look at some application. Some of you are heartsore over various struggles that you have in relationships that you've had over the past perhaps years, weeks, months. It could be in the context of a marriage, where one spouse, a wife or a husband, has betrayed the other spouse. Others, of course, know the pain of lifelong friendships, walking the road with someone, sharing the deepest ideas and thoughts and needs. And then somewhere along the line, that relationship is shattered. And you feel let down. You feel betrayed. I wondered as I read through these notes again today that in our South African context at the moment, where much has been said about gender-based violence, a lot of these incidents occur in the context of a local family, a local home, where there is a father or an uncle or a grown-up son, even a teenage son that will abuse, and whether that be physically or even emotionally abuse a woman in that context. It's betrayal. In fact, I remember some years ago, one of our elders visited a man in prison. There was a request that came through to the church, and this particular person in prison was locked up for beating his child to death. Now, that's the ultimate sense of betrayal. What is it? What is it in us as people? What is it in a man and a woman that leads to that kind of behavior? And of course, I do need to say that betrayal is not an isolated experience. It's not exceptional, just in very on rare occasions or in rare instances, limited to a few people. No, not at all. I think all of us, at some degree, in some level, have experienced what we would call a dark hour, a difficult time, as a result of betrayal and the broken connection that we had with people. Well, David, yeah, felt rejected and betrayed by his son. And I want to try and analyze this psalm, but also looking at the context and trying to apply it as well. Why? Why is there this kind of action between a father or from a son to a father? Why is there so much brokenness and malice and betrayal and alienation and disappointment amongst people who, in fact, for a season, actually loved one another. And so there are only 3 points that I want to raise tonight. And the first one is this. There is something that you ought to know and ought to remember and ought never to forget about people. We need to have a biblical understanding of anthropology, of people. And so the title of the psalm, of course, should startle you and grab your attention. It's a psalm of David when he fled from from Absalom, his son. One doesn't expect that. One would expect, I would expect anyway, rather to read a psalm of David when he fled from the Philistines, when he fled from his enemies. But it's not the long-standing enemy that David identifies here. This is his own beloved son that has betrayed him. There's no time in a slot like this to explore the detail of the unfolding saga of this event, but television soap opera is not a patch of what this drama is like that was unfolding and did unfold in the life and finally the death of David's son Absalom. The story is found in 2 Samuel. You might like to read that at some stage, from chapter 13 to chapter 18. Lots of events, lots of people involved, and it begins. It begins to unfold where Absalom is identified as really having a soft spot for his sister, Tamar. But he hates his brother, this other brother, Amnon, who in fact raped the sister, Tamar. So there's this grudge, there's this growing grievance, this anger that's building up in Absalom. And so Absalom is this conspiring schemer. I found it very interesting that he waits long periods of time for him to take action and to get revenge and to do what he comes up with in his mind. Well, he comes up with a scheme, with a plan to kill his brother, and he goes ahead and kills him, has him killed. And then later has another scheme, years later, to now displace his father David from the throne. And so here is a man we see whose mind and his actions are filled with duplicity. On the one hand, it seems that he has no qualms bowing down to his father. In one instant, he's nice to his father, and then in another instant, in another season, he gets on with the business of undermining him. You can read that in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 33, to chapter 15, verse 1, and so on. So Absalom is this conflicted kind of person. There seems to be good behavior, acceptable behavior, but on the other hand, there also seems to be this underhandedness, this conniving, this scheming that goes on. I think in the context of the psalm, we must also remember that David was no saint either. Just a few chapters before this, in 2 Samuel 11, David is scanning the rooftops and he spots Bathsheba. And again, here we see David, like father, like son, this nasty scheming streak, a nasty streak in David unfolding. We know the story well. He has an affair with Bathsheba. Then as one of his loyal soldiers, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, murdered so he can cover up the Bathsheba's pregnancy. And these are God's people. These are people that we would describe as the cream of the crop. David, God's choice servant, messing up. And so therefore the important conclusion that we can draw, that we ought to know something about people, including ourselves. Now, David at least admitted to and identified his problem. It helps us identify that we have the same problem. In Psalm 51, verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And then he makes this point, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And the point that we get from this, and of course it is elaborated on, especially in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, people are tainted with sin. Every one of us falls short of the glory of God. Every one of us suffers with sinful depravity. We have a sinful nature. Yes, we are made in the image of God, but the image is not perfect. It's cracked. It's been affected. It's corrupted. And so as a result, we do things. We say things to each other that, yes, at times can be good and complimentary and beautiful and amazing. But other times we don't bat an eyelid when we are hurtful and damaging and downright ugly to other people, even those close to us. Again, if we go back to Absalom, David's son, we find that he's very obsessed with self-promotion and self-satisfaction. In fact, he's consumed with himself, which is the fundamental problem of sin. It's a elevation of self above everyone else, including God, and blow the rest. He doesn't care about his father. He doesn't care about anybody else. So given half a chance, of course, that sinful nature in any one of us, in you or me, will influence us to do things, including the hurting of others, if it means it's going to get us our way or it's going to promote us to a place of prominence. Well, that's why David is in this terrible predicament. He's now running for his life. He's crying out to God in a context where people, not only his son, but people have turned their backs on him. And so we read in the first verse, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. So this broken-hearted father, of course Absalom, and the father is now complaining about not just Absalom, but the multitude of enemies. Again, if you read the context that describes this saga, you find that many of David's troops, men who had been loyal soldiers to David, had now moved to be loyal soldiers of Absalom. They were flocking over to Absalom's army. David's army is getting smaller and smaller, and Absalom's army is getting bigger and bigger. And then it's not just Absalom, his son, who's forsaken him and the generals and the soldiers, but there's a man by the name of Ahithophel. He's a counselor, and he's also turned his back on David. There's also a further complaint raised by David as we go on to verse 2. He says, many are saying of my soul, that is a terrible accusation, there is no salvation for him in God. Well, we know of at least one instance where this kind of cursing happened. And it happened as they were fleeing, of course, to find a place of safety. And there is this person by the name of Shimei. He's badgering David with repeated curses. And again, we can read of this in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. So insult after insult after insult, repeatedly wearing David down. His son has betrayed him. His soldiers have turned their backs against him. His counselor has betrayed him. And now there's this man who kicks the man, we could say, he's already down, but now he kicks him even further. He's adding salt into the God-forsakenness, into the bleeding wound of his son's betrayal. Shimei is relentless. He carries on with this cursing against David. 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. David and his men went out on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside. So you can imagine up on the hillside, you have David with his men, and here's this man throwing these insults out. Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. Surely this must have challenged David's faith. Charles Spurgeon comments on this verse, and I want to quote him. He says, if all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from the earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. That's what he was saying. There's no salvation for him in God. What you and I need to know about people, about ourselves, not just others, about ourselves, what I need to know about myself, that at least in some measure, we are tarred with the brush of sin. We have a sinful nature. And so we people, whether it be husbands or wives or church members, pastors and elders and deacons and parents and children and bosses and workers and citizens and leaders and people from any kind of nation or nationality or place on earth, we have it within us to hurt each other. We can at times be so insensitive, we can be so fickle, so unreliable, so self-absorbed, so hurtful toward others, so malicious and so disappointing, hurting other people, grieving the Spirit of God. That's the way of the sinful nature. But this is now the good news. Moving on to a second point. There is something you ought to know about God. Yes, we understand and never forget the nature of people. But there's something you ought to know about God. You see, if we keep our eyes fixed on people, we can easily be left in a place of despondency and disillusionment, wanting to hide away and perhaps even run away, because we know that people can have such a nasty streak, and that leaves us feeling unsettled. But David doesn't stay there. He goes on. He recognizes the betrayal. He recognizes the sinful action of people, the hurtful pressure that has come upon him. But however, in the song, he goes on and he uses this word, but. It's a word that he introduces that changes everything. It's a truth that we need to grab hold of. He introduces this truth. Yes, people are insensitive and can be so unreliable and hurtful and malicious and nasty and disappointing. But verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. We ought to meditate on the person and the nature of God. God is not like Absalom or Ahithophel or like Shimei or like David. He's not like the unfaithful spouse or the backstabbing partner or the unreliable pastor. Not like all those people who can so easily disappoint us and shatter our confidence in people. Not so God. David confirms, and for us here tonight to be affirming, to grow in our conviction about our confidence, God is his protection. He uses the word shield. God is his shield above and beneath and around and even within. God deflects the fiery darts of Satan. In that way, he's a shield. He stills the storms of trials that we will encounter from above, and even calms the turmoil and anxiety that we feel from within. David has confidence in the Lord, the God who keeps his word, the God who does not change, the God who is faithful, the God of covenant, the God who had promised this throne to David would not go back on his word and give it ultimately to Absalom. God is so unlike man in his sinful acts and attitude and nature. God is sensitive. There's a verse that just comes to my mind that I've shared with many of you on the sensitivity and compassion of God from Psalm 56, where the psalmist describes God as counting the tossings. He knows how many times we toss at night when we feel restless. Or he has caught the tears that we shed in a bottle, where others don't even know we may be crying or grieving or hurting. God knows. God is sensitive. God is compassionate. And then, of course, he adds even a third description on that particular verse, that God keeps all of these hurts in his record. This God knows. He's sensitive, he's compassionate, he's reliable, true to his word, abundantly kind, good. You can never be sure about people, but you can be sure about God and what God is like. Where people so easily are the cause of disappointment and discouragement, God, on the other hand, should be the cause to you of hope and satisfaction. Notice verse 3. But you, O Lord, my glory and the lifter of my head. Now, I have raised with Carol 4 children, and there's some memories that we have, I have certainly, of our children when they were little. And this particular verse reminds me of times when any one of them were standing alone, perhaps waiting after school in grade 1 or grade 0, and amongst all the people and the throng and the busyness, and feeling a little bit like they might be lost, and where's mom and where's dad? But the minute their eyes connect with my eyes or Carol's eyes, there's a lifting up of the head. There's a smile. There's a connection with the eyes. That's the sense of this particular phrase over here. Without saying a word, in that particular moment, the pressure and the gloom of the day slip out in the mind of the child, and he or she glad to see mama or dad. That's the way it is with God. Infinitely more the case with our Father in heaven. With the focus on people, expectations of people, he will hang your head in sorrow, often. But knowing God, looking to him beyond the present pain, lift your head. Lift your head in joy and thanksgiving. And then as we move on in the psalm, we notice where people can be so deaf to your pain and even insensitive to your pleading and the cries of your heart. Notice verse 4. God hears and answers. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. There's communication. There's a casting of care. There's a laying out of our anxieties before God. And so, yes, the challenge is clear. There are those who will hurt us, seek to mock us and undermine us and even our faith in God. And they will promote the Absalom type, handsome, self-indulgent kind of personalities. They will advocate even the worldly wisdom of the Ahithophel wise counselors. But what we ought to do as believers, you, O Lord, are a shield about me, the glory and the lifter of my head. And so I do ask tonight, and it's a challenge to me as well, is God your refuge and strength and ever-present help in your day of need? Do you walk day by day with the Spirit? Does God hold you, as Jesus describes in John chapter 10, in his hand? Is he the one that you trust that has promised that you will never perish and that he is your portion forever? focusing on God. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You see, ultimately, He will hang the Absalom types by their own golden locks of hair. And the Ahithophel types in desperation will hang themselves. But we believers, we need to be sure, we need to be confident, we need to look forward. God will deliver His own. He will ensure that you proceed, that I proceed in our way safely into heaven, into His eternal presence. And so then finally, just as a last point, there are consequences that follow the road that you choose. Just have a look at David's experience here. David is able to record, even in the midst of this dark time. This is a challenge to me because I'm quite an anxious type. Even in his dark hour of betrayal, verse 5, he says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Isn't that wonderful to have that kind of trust and faith, that relationship, the presence of God, the work of the Spirit of God? So one author described this as a sleep of holy confidence, putting his head on the pillow, knowing that God is sovereign, God is in control, God is holding him in his hands. God sustained and strengthened him in the midst of his dark hour. And in fact, another preacher commented, an old preacher, listen to the language of this. He says, this quietude of a man's faith in God is a higher sort of work than the natural resolution of manly courage. This is more than just resolve in a human ability. It is the gracious operation of God's Holy Spirit upholding a man above nature, and therefore the Lord must have the glory of it. So therefore, to walk with the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, it comes in the context of faith in God. It's what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then he goes on to say, trust in God. Trust in God. Well, the remaining of the psalm therefore speaks of courage rather than fear. Now, don't forget the context. It's betrayal. It's everybody's against David. But when he puts his focus and his attention and his eyes on God, now we see a moving from fear to courage. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of the many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. He exposes the man of faith who remains dependent on God. He's trusting God. He's asking God for victory over his enemies. And he prays the prayer. Arise, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Knowing, of course, as we look back on the Old Testament from the New Testament, that these are the grace gifts of God to his children. God giving to David, remember, he also has a sinful nature. David is also born in sin. He doesn't deserve these grace gifts of safety or peace or sonship or any of the other benefits, the presence and the promises of God. And neither do I, neither do you, neither does any other sin-stained member of humanity. But verse 8, you see, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. I'm his child. New covenant blessing that we've been looking at in Hebrew. He is my God, my Father. And so salvation from the beginning to the end belongs to the Lord. David recognizes that. He sees that. It is God who will restore David to the throne. It is God who saves him from his sin. And it is God who will save him from ultimate condemnation. And so, folk, should we not in our dark hours. Be willing to look to God as our refuge and strength, to confess to Him our weaknesses and our frailties and our fallings, remembering the wonderful blessings that are ours. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. Those are words of Peter written to people who were scattered because of persecution. This God who intervened in the course of your life, who called you by grace, who made you alive in Christ, who quickened you by His Spirit, and will keep you by His power. There's another side, of course. There are consequences that follow a life of defiance to God. Here's an illustration of well-known man, Voltaire. He was a man who surrounded himself with people, we are told, who had reverence for nothing, save, and I quote, wit, pleasure, and literary talent. My trade, said Voltaire, is to say what I think. And what he thought ran into 99 volumes of plays, poems, novels, and articles. One of his books was translated into more than 100 languages. And in fact, censors even banned many of his books and closed his place. So here was a man who was defiant to God, disregarded, no reverence for God at all. But then Voltaire was overtaken by a stroke. By then, he had sinned away the day of grace. There was now no help for him from God. We are told that for 2 months this man was tormented with such agony of soul that he was seen to gnash his teeth in rage against God and against man. At other times he would whimper like a kitten. He would turn his face to the wall and cry out, I must die, abandoned of God and of men. There was a man, consequence, a man without God and without hope. But let me conclude, and I want to conclude, remembering being abandoned is not a foreign experience or concept or experience of our Lord Jesus. Judas, one of his close disciples, one of his close friends, betrayed him. We know, of course, the other disciples abandoned him. And in his hour of darkness and suffering the wrath from his Father for our sin, not even for his, because he did not sin, he knew the reality of God forsakenness. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? This great mystery, God forsaking God. And so I want to remind you in conclusion, and I'm reminding myself, it's always good to come back to the scriptures. Jesus has been tested in every way, including abandonment, including betrayal, but did not sin. And so therefore, if we could use Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 in closing, in your hour of darkness, in my hour of darkness, we must remember that we can approach with confidence. With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, lovely words, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to pray that prayer just again, and coming not in any merit of our own, nothing in my hands I bring, but Lord, coming on the basis of all that you have accomplished, all that you have achieved, all that you have secured in redemption, and praying that as we approach your throne of grace in the midst of a broken world, where many, many people feel betrayed in some way or another, perhaps in other needs that they may have tonight, being discouraged, disappointed, or perhaps even disillusioned, help them to turn to you, to turn their eyes toward heaven, and know and find and receive the mercy and grace in their time of need. each one, Lord, in their particular dilemma and difficulty and darkness, experiencing in the quietness of the heart the witness of your Spirit, witnessing with their Spirit, giving them peace that passes all understanding. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus, praying for the edification of each of your children, that the church may be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us again tonight, and God bless you.